Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's kind of a long chapter, but we're going to go ahead and read the whole thing through. Again, this is one of my things I think is really important to have the context. We're moving through Corinthians really rapidly, and I can't cover everything that's here, but I want, you know, my hope is what the Lord laid on my heart over Corinthians is it's such a practical book for the church. There's so much here that's so necessary for the church in general, but especially I think for the church in our day and age here in America. And so I want to go through and kind of give us an overview of everything that's here. And so that's what we're going to do. And we'll start by reading through the whole thing. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thy own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if by grace I be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Okay. Whew. There's a lot here, but I'm getting an early start. I can preach for like an hour and a half. All right. Maybe not. Okay. You all take me seriously when I say that, and you have good reason to. I'm known to do that. All right. So we're going to do a little review to start with, like I said, and the chapter starts with, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant." And we talked about the extreme importance of Christians to not be ignorant. And it's incredibly unfortunate how many ignorant Christians there are in the world today. And I gave the example, just because it's a pet peeve of mine, of driving. And how many people that are out driving on the road seem to be ignorant of the rules of the road and how they're supposed to drive. And I say, you know, there's some excuse for that because they took driver's ed a long time ago and it just, you know, maybe wasn't that hard or it was a long time ago. And so they've forgotten. Perhaps, maybe how it is they're supposed to drive. Maybe they were never good in the first place. But if people had to go to class every week and take a refresher in how to drive, they wouldn't have that excuse, would they? We'd say, well, they shouldn't be ignorant. They go to class regularly, once a week, or say they go twice a week. And then I said, what if they went Sunday and Wednesdays? We would expect them to not be ignorant. Right? And the obvious parallel that I tried to make is as Christians, if we go to church regularly, which we should, the Lord commands it, we should not be ignorant. You come once or twice a week, you get a refresher in the Bible, you have your own Bible. Read it yourself. There's no excuse for Christians to be ignorant. You should not be ignorant. Okay. And so then we went on to talk about some of the things we should not be ignorant of, is that we're reflecting back on the things that God's done in our lives. And not only our lives personally, but the lives of other people. Because, you know, as it says that the Israel is given for our example. These stories are here not only because they're true, and not only because there's great spiritual truths there, but they're examples for us. We should look at what happened to the people in the Bible and use them as examples so that we don't make the same mistake twice. Right? Those that don't learn history are doomed to repeat it. So we talked about the miracles here in verse 1 and 2. The end of verse 1, it says, how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So we're talking about being led by the pillar of the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. And in our own lives, we related that to when we knew that we had the direction of the Lord in our lives. And that hopefully as Christians, we've all had those times when we knew that we were being directed by God. We talked about passing through the sea, God's deliverance. How many of us experienced the deliverance of God in our lives? Hopefully we all have. At least in our salvation, we've experienced that. And then it goes on to talk about all did eat the same spiritual meat, and we related that meat to God's provision for us, not only delivering us from things, but providing things for us just when we need them. And then drinking from the rock is a really clear picture in the Old Testament of salvation, the rock representing Christ and the living water coming out of it. So we looked at all that. We also talked about the fact that just because you're blessed once doesn't mean you're always going to be blessed. Just because you have experienced those times with God where you're walking right and God's, you know, poured blessings into your life, that happens once. It's not all a bed of roses in your Christian life from there out. If you forget God, if you forget the things that you've learned, then your life can still be overthrown, which is exactly what happened to Israel. They experienced all these things. They were led under a mighty hand out of Egypt. And what happened to most of them? Which verse 5 tells us, many of them were, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Their lives were overthrown. In our Christian lives, we can't lose our salvation like we've talked about, but your life can be overthrown. It can become a wreck in the wilderness where you're useless to God. And how many people, that of the thousands and thousands that left Egypt, how many made it to the Promised Land? Two. If you were here Wednesday night, you know that. Two. Very sober warning to us. We need to remember these things. And then in verse 6, the point of all this is, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then it gives us some examples of what they did. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In view here we have, you know, the golden calf. And the other times Israel's constantly slipping into idolatry. It seems like as soon as Moses is looking the other way, the people are into idol worship. And that's a warning to us. We think we may not build stone idols or golden idols ourselves, but how easily, it seems like no sooner were we away from church where we talk about how bad idolatry is that we get home and what's the first thing we want to do? To turn on the television, right? And we need to be careful of that. Not that the television is necessarily bad, but it become an idol. Anything that takes the place of God being first in our heart is an idol. And we need to be careful of that. Don't slip into idolatry the minute the pastor's not looking. It's not the way we should live. That'd be like Israel. For our example, don't go that way. In verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. And we looked at the example of the plague that God released on the Israelites because they were committing fornication with the pagans that were there in the area they were traveling through. And so God sent a plague on them, and they had to kill all the people that had committed in fornication. Every person that had participated in the fornication, they hung. And that's the only thing that stopped the plague. It's still the plague, and one day killed 23,000 people. And then it says in verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And we didn't get to this last Wednesday, so I want to do this, because I really wanted to do it last Wednesday. I was really upset that we didn't get to do it, so we're going to do it this morning. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians, obviously, but turn in your Bibles to Numbers 21. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 21. And we're going to look at verse 5. Numbers 21, 5, and we'll read down through verse 9. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, you just need to wait for a minute. This is the people that have just walked on the bottom of the Red Sea through dry land. They've had God miraculously provide water for them already, and the waters are bitter at Morah, and God miraculously turns it into water that's drinkable. God's raining bread out of heaven to feed them in the middle of the desert, And what do they say? Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there water. But see, in the same breath that they said there's no bread, they said, the bread that you're sending, we're tired of it. We're sick of this light bread that you're sending us. So they said, there's no bread. And why is there no bread? Because the bread you're miraculously raining out of the heavens, we don't like it anymore. Now, it's easy for us to look at this and say, those Israelites, what are they thinking? But you need to examine yourself on this. And the Word of God's like a mirror. Hold it up to yourself. How often are we in the midst of the incredible blessings that God has poured out on us, and we develop the poor me attitude? The God's forsaken me. I'm all alone here. I've been there more times than I would care to admit. It's an embarrassing thing to think how quickly we doubt the Lord, even as we enjoy some of His most amazing benefits. Because we find some little thing that upsets us. Oh, I don't like the taste of the bread that God's providing for me, and so we complain. It's a very scary thing. You don't want to do this. Because what does God do to Israel? What's the example? And you keep reading. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. God's making a point here. When you gripe against the Lord, in all likelihood, He's not going to send fiery serpents. Now, we do experience the discipline of the Lord, but it's not usually quite this dramatic. Why is it so dramatic with Israel? Because Israel was a special people. They're given to us for an example. God did things in a way that you can make no mistake about what's going on. You can't say, so many Christians that I know and have done this myself, you'll experience the discipline of the Lord and people say, well, I just had a bad day. Or they just chalk it up to happenstance or circumstance. The Lord's trying to discipline them to get their attention, and people are so blockheaded about this, they don't even know when they're being disciplined of the Lord. With Israel, it's a lot clearer than that. Because all of a sudden, these fiery serpents, and fiery just means poisonous. God sends all these poisonous snakes to start biting them to show the Lord's displeasure with this kind of attitude that Israel has. So the fiery serpents come, they begin to bite the people, and the people of Israel are dying. So the people come to Moses, and then they say, we've sinned. It got their attention. They realized that they deserved the fiery serpents. Because in the midst of all this, they're griping against the Lord. So they come to Moses, they say, we've sinned. For we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So we see that Israel recognizes that they've sinned, they've repented, they go to God's servant, they go to Moses, and they say, pray for us. And so Moses prays for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is a weird thing for the Lord to do, don't you? I mean, why not just take away the snakes? I mean, He sent the snakes, why not just take them away? This is a fascinating story for us. The Old Testament is filled with these kinds of things, looking forward to Christ. The people are repent, so that's the first step. We have repentance here. Then what's the next step? They gotta look up. They gotta look at the brass serpent, which is, you know, fair. I mean, the serpents are what's plaguing them, and so the Lord puts it up on a pole, raised up. And Christ references it, of course, in the Gospel of John 3:14. You don't need to write it down, but you can cross-reference it in your Bibles if you want. Don't need to turn there. I mean, John 3:14 says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, and so many of us are familiar with the last part of that, with that last section of Scripture, and we forget that the lead into it is about the brass serpents. Because believing in Christ is such an easy thing. And it seems like, shouldn't salvation be more difficult? And there are countless religions out there that try to make salvation more difficult. Well, you need to do this work, and you need to give this much money, and you need to attend these certain services, and you need to make these pilgrimages, and there's on and on and on. The list is endless of things you have to do to be saved. That's not at all what we find in the Scripture. In the Scripture, there needs to be a repentant heart, an acknowledgement of sin, and then what? Look, you have to believe. You have to believe enough to look. Look unto the one that's been raised up for us. Is it good stuff? I get excited about this. I like this stuff. All right. Panda, is everyone awake here this morning? All right. And then verse 11. So back to 1 Corinthians. Turn back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then we're in verse 11. Now all these things happen to them. For examples, they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we got to the practical application in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he falls. Very important we take heed, that we pay attention. Too many Christians pay no attention. No attention to what's gone on in their lives, no attention to their own past, not enough attention to the Bible and the examples that we have. You need to pay attention. If you think you're standing up, that's fine. Pay attention that you stay that way. And make sure you really are. Take heed. Verse 13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. There's no temptation that you're going to face in your life that hasn't been faced before. God is not going to be surprised. And you shouldn't be surprised unless you're not paying attention. If something takes you, some temptation that you face, some challenge in your life, and you're shocked by it, it's your bad. Because there's no temptation that's not common to man. We have examples for us in the Scripture. It's all been done before. And the Lord is not surprised. And God is faithful. Even when we're not, God is faithful. Everything hinges on this. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When you come across these things in life that tempt you, that would try to tear you down, throw you off the right path in the Christian life, there is always a way out. God is faithful to provide that. You're not ever going to face a temptation where there is not a way to escape it. Because if there wasn't, that would say what? That God's not faithful. Because He's promised He will provide that way for you. There is always one. You can have absolute confidence when you face temptation, there is a way out. Because God's faithful and He's promised it. So, look for the way of escape. Anytime you face temptations, look for the way of escape. Because you know it's there. It is there. God has said it's there. It is. Look for it. Take it. Wherefore, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So run away from it. Don't see how close you can get to idolatry and cozy up with it without actually committing idolatry. Flee. We think of Joseph. Great example of that. Flee from idolatry. Potiphar's wife. All right, so now we're into the new stuff. Verse 15. So he says, I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. So now he's going to address, he's making the assumption here that we have some level of understanding here. We're going to talk about some stuff that we should already as Christians know a little bit about. We're going to talk about communion, and he isn't directly going to address the subject of communion. My message isn't really going to be on that. There's a lot of interesting stuff that's going on, but he's already assuming that they know about this topic. They understand the basics of this. So he gets to verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So this cup of blessing, blessing has a couple different, there's a couple different shades of meaning of that word. It can be used a couple different ways. And I think the way which is being used here is the blessing in terms of, with we praise. We kind of say, like, somebody does something really good for you, and you say, oh, well, bless his name, we're blessing his name or something because they did something really good for us. We're praising them. We're saying that this is a really good thing. We're building them up. Invoking a blessing for that person. And that's the sense which is being used here. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the blood of Christ? And you can see this kind of attitude, that this idea of blessing and of being thankful and having an attitude of praise should be very associated with communion. And we see this in Matthew 26:27. You don't need to turn there. It's a short verse. Matthew 26:27, this is Jesus Christ. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. So when Jesus Christ takes the cup, the first thing that he does is he gives thanks. And that should be the attitude with which we approach communion when we take the cup. It's an attitude of thankfulness or of blessing. And why is that? Because what does the cup represent for us? Represents, it says right here in the verse, it represents the blood of Christ. And what is it that the blood of Christ did? It's the blood of Christ that purchased our redemption. It was the only thing possible that could make payment for the incredible sin debt that we owe to God. We have a tremendous debt, and we could not pay it. What could pay it? Only the blood of Christ. And so when we come to the cup in communion, and we think of the blood of Christ, what it should be the overwhelming emotion, the overwhelming attitude associated with that? Thankfulness. Because we could not ever earn that. So he says, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And communion really means, we it's another kind of Christian word that we throw around. We talk about communion, but what does it mean? What does the word communion mean? Well, it means fellowship, association with, joint participation with. That's what the word communion means. And so When we come to the bread which communion, the bread especially represents our communion with Christ. It represents our fellowship or our association with Jesus Christ. We have become partakers of His life, partakers of His body through the bread and communion. do turn in your Bibles here now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 48. And this is a tremendous passage. We only can look at a piece of it, or I'll get completely distracted. John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51 says, Jesus Christ here again speaking, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, as Christ is speaking this to the Israelites, they're completely confused by this. He totally loses them. He goes through this whole thing, and you can tell by the way they respond to all this that they are completely lost on how they're going to eat him and what is this bread that he's talking about. It doesn't make any sense to them, and it's not going to make sense until we have the Last Supper. And Jesus Christ begins to explain it more fully, and we, of course, have further discourses on what communion means as we go through the New Testament. But the point here that we need to draw from this is that the Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's come down from heaven like the manna in the wilderness, and but the people that ate that manna, that bread that came from heaven, they all died. They all died in the wilderness. But Jesus Christ, the bread that he gives us, it's a superior bread. It's a better bread than the manna that God gave to Israel. Jesus Christ is always better. Everything in the Old Testament, Jesus is always better than that. And he's better than that because those that partake of his body, that are in fellowship with him through his flesh, through his broken body on the cross, are not ever going to die. Now, obviously, what kind of death are we talking about here? We're talking about spiritual death. They're not ever going to spiritually die. And Christ doesn't make that distinction frequently when he's talking to them, and they're confused until later. You know, it gets explained. But the body of Christ is really important. And when we take the bread, this is why communion is so serious. And it's very important that we take communion seriously. Because when we have communion, we are showing our fellowship or our identification with Jesus Christ and with the work that he did, with the blood that he shed on the cross and with his body that was broken for us. That bread that we eat shows our identification, our fellowship with God. And it's very important that we do that. It's why it's one of the ordinances of the church. That's why we do it regularly. It's not just something that, you know, oh, no big deal. It's the exact opposite. It's a very big deal. Not because the bread is anything, not because the wine is anything or the grape juice is anything. The reason it's important is because the act of doing it shows our identification. It shows our fellowship with Christ. It shows our communion with him. And that communion with him is what makes it so that we'll never die. It's not the bread that makes it so we'll never die. It's our communion. And the communion is shown by the eating of the bread. Does that make sense? A lot of people get all kinds of weird teachings on this. Like the Catholic Church has weird teaching on this because it is kind of confusing. But it's not that bad if you go slow and take time to try to understand what it says. Yeah, let's look at Ephesians. This helps. There's a lot of scripture that helps on this. We'll just look at one other one. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 13. I don't want to get too bogged down on this, but I can never tell if I'm losing all of you or not, so we'll do this one, make sure we're all on the same page. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So what we have is when Christ died on the cross, when his body was broken, when his body was torn for us, what happened at the moment of Christ's death is of a tremendous, tremendous significance. The veil, the middle wall of partition that hung that prevented people from going into the Holy of Holies except once a year and only with blood and only the high priest, the veil was torn down the middle, which is what they're talking about here. The middle wall of partition was torn. As Christ's body was broken for us, so was the veil that keeps us from accessing the Holy of Holies. The wall that was the law that represents the sin and law, the shortcoming that we have. We cannot go into the presence of God because there is a veil between us. But when Christ died, when his body was broken, that veil was torn. and it bought us access. We can come directly to the Holy of Holies. We can go directly to God the Father for mercy and grace and for our salvation. Now, why? The law couldn't do it. Your effort couldn't do it. Nothing could do it. Only the broken body of Christ was able to tear that veil and to give us that access. And that's what we picture when we eat the bread. We're remembering that body that was torn for us, that tore the middle wall of partition, that allowed us access in the Holy of Holies. Very important. And when we eat that, we show our communion with that. Okay, so what do we have here? Verse 17 and 18. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Eating the communion bread signifies our fellowship with Christ and signifies our fellowship with each other. Right? We have one head, one body. When we eat communion, that's why we have open communion in the church. Anyone that's a Christian that is in right standing with the Lord is welcome to have communion with us. You don't have to be a member of the church or anything like that, because we're all one body. Now, it's very important that we have different distinctions and stuff. We're very big on those walls of doctrine. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then we have communion together because we recognize we're all one body. Does that make sense? Okay, so we have this. We are one bread, one body. We're all partakers of the one bread. So similarly, then in verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh. So who is Israel after the flesh? It's not just being a Jew. It doesn't necessarily make you part of Israel. It doesn't necessarily make you part of God's chosen people. There's something else. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So these people that identify with the altar are those that eat the sacrifices that pertain to the altar. And specifically in mind here, we have the peace offerings is what's being talked about here. If you want to cross-reference it, it's Deuteronomy 12:27, and numerous other places. The peace offerings discussed at length, but this verse sums it up nicely. Deuteronomy 12:27. It says, and thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God. And the blood of the sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. The peace offerings that Israel made, they would take the animal, they would kill it, they'd pour the blood on the altar of the Lord, and then the flesh was divided in three, and a third went to the priest, and a third was burned on the altar, and a third they had to eat. And we don't have time to go into everything that represents, but the point is that when they ate the meat they ate the peace sacrifice that was offered to God, it showed their identification with the altar. It showed that they were in communion with the altar of the Lord. And so we have this pattern that's established for us. We eat the Lord's table, the cup and the bread, and it shows our identification and communion with God. Israel in the Old Testament, they ate the sacrifices of the altar. It showed their communion with the altar of the Lord. Everyone with me so far? Okay. So then, the question comes up. We dealt with this in chapter 9. Chapter 8. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. So he's coming back now to the meat that's offered to idols. Because we've just established that when you partake of these elements that belong to the altar of the Lord, you identify with them. So the question naturally comes back, well, what about the meat that's been offered to idols? Eating that, does that identify you with the devils or with the idols that the meat was offered to? Because we just came back and we said back in chapter 8 that the idols don't change the meat. Right? So are we changing that now? What's he say? What's said? Then the idols anything, or that which is sacrifices the idols is anything? The answer is obviously no. We just read that. The answer is no. The idol is nothing, and that which is offered and sacrificed to it is still just what it was before. It's just meat. But, we have a very big but here, verse 20. The idol is still nothing, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. The idol is nothing. The meat that they've offered has not been changed because it was put up to a meat and offered, but those idols represent something. While the idols are not real, what they represent is real. There are demons, there are powers of darkness that exist in the world. We've talked about this. And as Christians, we ignore at our own peril the fact that there are very real forces out there that seek to destroy us, spiritual forces. And those idols represent that. They've been sacrificed to that. So, I would not that you have fellowship with devils. There is a problem here of, with these meats are offered to idols, and we partake in that knowingly, that we are, in a sense, having communion with those devils, with those demons. That sounds like he might be contradicting what he said before, but it becomes more clear as you go along. So, verse 21, You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. We should not have fellowship with demons by eating at their table, like we have communion. And when it says you cannot, it says it's a moral impossibility. How is it that we should have communion and fellowship with God and then go have communion or fellowship with demons? You can't do that. It's a moral impossibility. 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? It's a good question for all of us to consider. Do you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Is that something you want to do? No. And sometimes it can be weird to think of God as being a jealous God, but the Scriptures tell us repeatedly that He is a jealous God. And why is that? Because you can't. True love will always have an element of jealousy. It always will. It's part and parcel of what true love is. By its very nature, true love is jealous of the thing that it loves. And that should be obvious. In any marriage relationship, I love my wife tremendously. I'm very jealous of her affections. You know, it would not be a small thing for me if she was off romancing some other guy. I wouldn't just say, oh, well, I love her. It doesn't bother me. No, I'd be very upset if that were to happen. Because I'm jealous of her. Why? Because I love her. It's part and parcel of it. James 4:4 makes this very clear. This is true of God. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. God is very, very clear on this. You cannot love God and be a friend of the world, because a friend of the world is an enemy of God's. No divided affection. Do you want to provoke God? Are you stronger than He is? If you're going to provoke God, you better be able to wrestle with God. How many of you want to wrestle with God? You can't do it. As Job said, He is mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against Him and hath prospered? If you harden yourself against God, you will not prosper. That's Job 9:4 if you're writing these down. So don't provoke God. You do not want to be having communion with God and then turn around and have communion with devils. So the question comes back to, is this all a contradiction of what He said in chapter 8? No. We're going to have a little clarification here. Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, by all things, again, we're like we talked about in chapter 8, all things here is referring to matters of moral indifference. It's not that everything's legal for us. It's that things that, you know, there's no law against, things that are unclear, that are uncertain in the Christian life, you have freedom in Christ to do these things. All things are lawful. There's nothing illegal. But all things are not expedient. Just because you have Christian liberty in an area does not mean that it is helpful for you to do those things. You know, classic example that I like to pick on, of course, is the television. You know, is it lawful for Christians to watch television? I absolutely think it is. Assuming that, now, is it lawful to watch bad things on television? No, because the Scripture is very clear, you know, that we cannot watch those things. But if it's something that's just, I don't know, a cartoon, right? Is it lawful to watch that? Absolutely. Is that helpful? Maybe not. Okay. So just because we have Christian liberty does not mean that all those things are helpful for us or that we should do all those things. So the principle from chapter 8 is still in effect. We're not seeking our maximum liberty. We're seeking the good or the wealth of others, which is what it says right here in 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. The only consideration is not what we're free to do, what we're at liberty as Christians to do. The stronger overriding consideration, which is what's established in chapter 8, is what's good for my brother. What's good for those around us? So this principle is absolutely still in effect. How will this affect my testimony is a more important question. How will this harm a brother or sister in the Lord? Whether or not it's okay to do or not okay to do, you may never get there, because before you ever ask the question, the first two questions are, will this affect my testimony negatively? If the answer to that's the yes, it doesn't matter if it's legal or not. Because if it's going to affect your testimony negatively, then you're not going to do it. End of story. But say it's not going to affect your testimony negatively. Then we ask, will it harm a brother or sister in the Lord? If we say yes, it'll harm them, then we don't do it. We never get to the legal question even. But say we've passed the first two tests, then we get to, is it legal or not? So now we're going to address that in verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. The shambles that's a King James kind of word. It means a meat market. So whatever's sold in the meat market, you can eat. If they're selling it out in the meat market, you can eat it. Why? Because the idols are just stone, right? This is what we covered in chapter 8. Did it change the meat because it was offered to an idol? No. It's still just a chunk of meat. So if you go to the meat market, do you have to worry about, you know, you got two things of steak in front of you, and I wonder if either one of them was offered to idols, and wring your hands and be all worried about, I don't know where the meat came from, and be upset over that. Do you have to be like that? No. If it's sold in the meat market, you can eat it. Just pick out whichever one looks juicier and eat that one. That's all you have to do. Does that make sense? That's what it says. Whatever sold in the shambles, that eat. Asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't even ask where it came from. You don't want to know. Just eat it. Why? Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to God. And when we eat it, we can give thanks to God. We can say, you can go buy a piece of meat in the meat market and say, thank you, God, for giving us me this meat. Which is what we say before we eat. We always thank God for giving us the food. Why? Did God come down here and personally hand it to us? No, but it belongs to Him. The whole earth belongs to Him. The fullness of the earth belongs to God. And so when we get food, it doesn't matter from where we bought it, it doesn't matter if it came from Albertsons, we thank the Lord for it because we recognize that it all belongs to God. So that's it. So that's the principle. Whatever's sold in the shambles, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. But, verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Okay, so we have another example. So say an unbeliever invites you to his home to come over and have dinner, or you go to a feast, say, you know, a wedding or something like this, and you go and they put some meat out in front of you, can you eat the meat? Absolutely you can. Does it matter if it was offered to idols? It doesn't, as long as you don't know. As long as you have no idea what the history of the meat is, you can eat it. It's not a problem. But, 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. So now the situation changes. Now they put the meat down in front of you and they say, hey, this meat was offered unto such and such an idol. Now we're in a completely different situation. Is the meat any different? If the guy had just kept his mouth shut, you could have eaten it. But now that they've told you where the meat comes from, it's different. Why? Has the meat changed because the guy opened his mouth? No. This is exactly what chapter 8 told us. The meat's the same. The meat's the meat. It doesn't matter. What does matter is what we know, the knowledge that we have. It makes a difference. If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. There's two reasons here not to eat the meat. The first one is for the sake of the person that told you. This is a testimony issue. Somebody comes to you and says, this meat was offered to idols. You cannot, as a Christian, keep your good testimony by eating something that was offered to idols. Why? Because of the verses we just read. Because it's an issue of communion. Can you have communion with the Lord's table on Sunday and then go to a party on Monday and then have communion with the idol by eating the meat that was offered on its altar? You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't have fellowship with God and with devils. So as soon as this person said, hey, this was offered in meat to idols, they've put the meat now in a light where it's no longer just meat. It's part of this communion table of the devils. And you can't eat it anymore. Does it make sense? So you can't do it for his sake that showed it to you, or for conscience sake, for your own conscience, in wanting to be pure before the Lord. This would also apply for, it says that for his sake that showed it, it's left unclear of who it is that told you, but because it says, if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. It's not necessarily the person that did the sacrificing. It could be, maybe there's another Christian there who happens to know where the meat came from. And if this other Christian, one would say with like the brother with a weak conscience, if he says to you, did you know this meat was offered to idols? The situation's now changed again. Doesn't matter who told you. As soon as you know, For the sake of the person that told you, whether it's a brother with a weak conscience, whether it's the pagan, or for your own conscience sake, you can't eat the meat. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Just reminding us that the meat is still the same. It's still the Lord's meat. Doesn't matter. So 29, conscience I say, not thy own, but for the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? You know, it's... Let's finish that thought. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? We don't want to be offending other people's conscience. There's no It's just meat that you've given. You can eat the meat and just give thanks to the Lord for the meat. Say, God, thank you for the food. Eat the food and eat it. It's not a problem. But why would you do that over just something that you're going to eat and give thanks to the Lord for? Why would you eat something and give thanks to God for it and be evil spoken of for that? There's no reason to give people cause to speak evil of you over something that's just a piece of meat. It doesn't make any sense to say, thank you, God, for giving me this food while you're offending people around you, while you're hurting your testimony, while you're offending a weak brother and saying, thank you, God, for the food. Does that make any sense? Why would you do that? You can give much better thanks to God by not offending other people and by not hurting your own testimony. Does that make sense? Okay, thank you. Tom got it. One person here got it. Amen. There's one. Is everybody, are you with me here? Am I not putting you to sleep, I hope? This is an important principle. The bottom line on meat offered idols. So if we were to combine chapter 8 and chapter 10, remember these chapter divisions are artificial. This is all part of the same argument that's being built here. Is that we cannot knowingly participate in idolatry in any form. God is a jealous God. He does not want us in friendship with the world. He does not want us participating in idolatry in any way. And it doesn't matter if it's something that's meat. And now meat here is the example that's used routinely through here, but fill in the blank where meat is with anything. With anything you want, it doesn't matter. It can be any material possession. It can be anything on the television. It can be the computer. It can be anything you own. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. God does not want us participating in idolatry in any form. It can be your kind of clothing we wear. We Christians take this far too lightly, the kind of clothes that we wear. Where do the clothes come from? What does it associate you with to wear certain kinds of clothes? We don't even think about it. When you wear different kinds of clothing, you associate yourself with different groups. You know, I wear a shirt and tie to work. We have a dress code at our office. We're required to wear that. And I go to get my hair cut, or I go out, and people say, oh, you know, you look nice. We don't see people. Where do you work? Because they know I must work somewhere special because I wear a shirt and tie. Does that make sense? It is the kind of clothes I wear associate me with certain things. Now, if that was idolatry, I shouldn't wear that because it's just clothes. Does it mean anything? It's fabric. It's cotton. It came from the earth. It's the Lord's. The clothes are nothing. But if it associates with me with something, especially with idolatry, you cannot participate in it. This is why, you know, if I were to, or say my wife were to come in here with black fingernail polish and really dark black mascara and black lipstick and wearing all black clothes, could we not say, it's just pigment and cloth, and what are you so upset about? You'd have every right to be upset over that, because what's she associating with? She's associating with this whole movement. You know, goth, or whatever they call it nowadays, the name changes. It's associated with paganism. Now, the actual articles are nothing, but it is wrong to associate with idolatry. Amen. Is that clear enough?
Amen.
All right, thank you. Amen. All right, good. Do not knowingly participate in idolatry in any form, not because the idol has changed anything, but because it's a communion with something that, and those powers and spirits are real. And we need to remember that. However, if you don't know, you can do anything. Because it's all, in a sense, anything that's morally neutral. If you have no idea, then you're okay. Because you're not identifying with idolatry. But as soon as you know, you need to change. As soon as you know. Because if you do know and continue to associate with idolatry, you are provoking the Lord to jealousy, offending your own conscience, possibly causing other brothers to stumble, and hurting your testimony with the unsaved. Is that sufficient reason not to do it?
Amen.
It better be. What are we here on the earth for anyway? If not all these things. It's a very serious thing. We do not want to be associated with idolatry. So eating meat offered to idols, if you know it's offered to idols, you shouldn't do it. Don't do it. So then we end up with a couple different rules here for decision making. This is where we're going to end, conveniently at the end of the chapter. So how do we make the decisions about what to do? We're going to give a couple rules here. I broke it down into three rules for us that we can use to judge our actions. Verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. When we're considering a course of action, what we should do with our lives, Christians always talk about, I want to know the Lord's will for my life, or I want to know what to do. And it can be difficult sometimes to try to understand what God's will is. Because, you know, you can't open the Bible to somewhere that says, take that job or buy that house or don't get that car. Those verses aren't there. But the Bible does give us these timeless principles that if we can use to help us make decisions. And it's very important as Christians that we do that. And we have one of the most powerful ones right here. Anytime you're considering a decision of what to make, the first question we as Christians, it should just come to mind just like this. Decision, question. First question is what? Does it bring glory to God? Does it bring glory to God? And by glory, does it make God glorious? If I were to do this thing or not do this thing, would it make God glorious to people? Would people think highly of God because of what we've done? Have we brought praise and glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ by this action that we've done? Doesn't mean it's going to be popular. It's not what we're talking about by glory. We're not looking to make God popular. We're looking to make Him glorious. Will our actions make Him glorious or not? Verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So there's our second rule. Does it offend anyone? Now, we have fundamentals of all people, right? We tend to be highly offensive. So it's important that we understand what the word offense means here. The Greek is, I don't have any idea how to say it, apropos. It means to cause to stumble or to cause to sin. So by offend here, we're talking about causing people to stumble or causing people to sin. So we need to ask ourselves, will this action cause anyone to stumble? Are we gonna prompt anyone into sin if we do this action, if we do this behavior? If the answer is yes, then you have your answer to whether or not you can do it, don't you? If it's questionable at all, don't bother. Life's too short. We're here for this long, and then we're in heaven. And we're in heaven with who? We're in heaven with people that we've either won to the Lord, or people that were already Christians, and with Jesus Christ. That's why these are the two most important questions. Those are the only things that are eternal. Those are the only things that are eternal. Everything else is going to be burned up. What here is worth causing somebody to stumble? What's worth that? You're spending forever with Jesus Christ, not with your stuff. Why don't we use the short life we have here to bring Him glory? Because we're going to spend forever with Him. Wouldn't you rather spend forever with Him after having done everything you could down here to make His name glorious while you were here? Or with your brothers and sisters in Christ, those of us who are here in this room. I hope you're all getting to like each other, because we're going to spend a long time together, people. I'm looking forward to it. But if I do something, if I hurt one of you for the sake of a car, or for the sake of some meat, or for the sake of even the biggest thing I could think of, my house. If over my house I offend one of you, what have I gained? Nothing. I've lost. Terrible. Terrible things I've lost. Because I'm spending forever with you. My house, I'm leaving behind. I got news for you. When the trumpet sounds, I'm out of here and the house is staying. So give no offense. Don't make anyone stumble. Don't give any cause for anyone to sin. And then lastly, the third principle, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. The final question is, does it bring others closer to salvation or further away? Because we're seeking others' profit here. Not just our own profit, others' profit. It's where we started. Not seeking our own, but seeking the wealth of others. It's not enough in making our decisions to just look at a balance sheet ourselves and say, does this make me better off or does this make me worse off? That's not the consideration. What's the first consideration? Trick question. Does it bring glory to God? First consideration. What's the second consideration? Does it make anybody stumble? Third consideration is, does it bring others closer to salvation? For the profit of many. Because what's the greatest profit we could give somebody? Not that they feel good, not that we compliment them, not that we didn't offend them with the gospel, not that we didn't make them uncomfortable. That's not profitable. What's profitable for somebody? That they get saved. That's the ultimate profit. You need to forget these other things. We try to be nice to people and make them like us, thinking that that's best for them. That's not what's best for them. Best thing in the world for them would be to hate your guts but get saved. Best thing in the world. If that's what it took. Now, sometimes making people hate your guts isn't the best way to get them saved. So don't make them hate your guts. Whatever it takes, as long as we're advancing them closer to salvation, that's our test. Does it move them closer to salvation? So those are our three rules. Hopefully that's helpful. This is practical stuff. When you're making decisions in your life, try this. You might be surprised. You might think, none of this has anything to do with this decision I have to make on whether or not I'm going to sell my car and get a new one. You might be surprised. You might be surprised. If you actually were to sit down and think through these and do these three tests first and see if your decision can pass those tests, you might be surprised how much this would affect your life and the way you do and live things. If it passes all these tests, then you have Christian liberty. But we have obligations first. We have responsibilities to God. And why is that? It comes back to the communion table. Because of the blood that Christ shed and because of his broken body for us. We have fellowship with him. Because of that, we have these obligations and things that we need to do. All right, let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your word, for the clarity and for the power of it. God, we confess we're not equal to the task. Lord, we need your help to do all these things. God, I pray that we would be sincere before you, that as we partake of, that as we identify ourselves in fellowship with you, God, that we would have a sober reality about not wanting to participate or fellowship with idolatry. God, help us to flee idolatry as you've told us to do. We thank you so much, God. We can never thank you enough. We're thankful that we have all of eternity to praise you for what you did for us on Calvary. God, I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of that. In light of you who have given so much for us, God, I pray that we'd be willing to give all to you. We ask all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.